When I was first a Christian, there were a few songs that I remember worshiping to. I was talking to Sean, who led worship today, about being a teenager, and I was in the early 70s when Christian music was beginning to come into its own, and there were a few songs that I remember singing and really just being powerful. Do you remember that song? And maybe I'll kind of date myself now. Maybe if you were a Christian back in the 70s, do you remember the song where we would sing, "Let's take this feeling that we're feeling now outside these walls and let it ring"? Sometimes hallelujah, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes singing gently in one accord. Well, the idea that there is a oneness, that we're singing this song together. I remember, I'm telling you, 14 years old in a room singing that song and having God using those words in my life. Let's take this feeling that we're feeling now outside of this place and see God move. There's another song in the early 70s. This one's been redone here recently, Sean showed me, because I was trying to encourage him to do it himself. And so you may remember it. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. You guys remember that one? We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that this unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. Again, that concept of unity. We are one. We are one in the Spirit. We have come to Christ together. We have differences. Some of you guys are short and some of you guys are tall. Some of you guys have short hair, some of you guys have long hair. We have differences, and I feel like I'm starting to kind of to get on evangelicalism a lot as of late. And I don't know that I want to be known for that or that I want to get into that mode. But one of the things that bothers me about Christianity today, and especially about evangelical Christianity, is the emphasis that is placed upon differences. We want to be, are you pre-rapture, are you post-rapture, are you mid-rapture? Or are you a pan-rapture? It'll all pan out in the end, I don't care. Are you Calvinist, are you Arminianist, are you, here's one, superlaptarianist? Anybody here a superlaptarianist? Anybody here know what superlaptarianism is? Come on, one person. Just one. Got to have somebody, right? I'm still looking. All right, I got one who does. All of these divisions, and I've got to think that grieves the Holy Spirit. And when I use that term, that when we are so divided, we're so focused on divisions, that we grieve the Holy Spirit, I don't use it lightly. I'm not one who runs around saying, I think the Holy Spirit's grieved by this lightly. I think he is. I think he wants us to have a oneness, a unity. The Bible says of the early church that they went about doing the work that God had called them to do in one accord. Of course, I use my joke all the time that doesn't mean they were all in a Honda, which may take away from the point that God's trying to make. They were doing the work in one accord. They were standing together and saying, even though there might be differences, even though you might think a verse means one thing and I might think it means something else and you might think it means something else, that has nothing to do with the unity that we have in our Savior who died for us, who loved us, who fills us with the Spirit, who empowers us. Now, I'm not saying knowing what you believe or believing differently and knowing what you believe is not important. We're going to see, excuse me, even later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see it say that differences among us are necessary so we can know what the truth is. The Bible says those of you who disagree, those of you that's when someone is believing something wrong, those of you who are mature, what does it say in 1 Timothy? Correct those that are in opposition to you in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. Because I believe that God doesn't want our unity, our oneness to be disturbed, even though we may have differences. Differences are okay, as long as they are not main differences. If you start saying to me, well, you don't really come to Jesus by his death upon the cross, we are really going to have a hard time walking together. Because the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? But we've got to decide, what are those things that are really, really important that we can still have unity over as long as we agree on those things? And I believe there's a large section of Christianity that we might push away that God wants us to have unity with. Now you remember, if you've been studying 1 Corinthians with us, that the first four chapters Paul dedicates to the first problem. There are a lot of the New Testament books that are theological. They're talking about theological issues. Galatians, Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians. But the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are not theological books. They aren't letters by which Paul was writing to a church to encourage them about some spiritual truths. These were churches with, this church was a church with problems. And Paul writes the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians to correct those problems. All of the first four chapters deal with one problem. He says, it's been told to me by the people of Chloe's household. Remember that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians? And we had said that Chloe's household, they were the rats. They were the ones who were ratting out other people. They were the tattletales. These people are all arguing. He says, the people of Chloe's household tell me that some of you say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas or Peter. And some say I'm of Christ. It was the beginning of denominationalism. It was the beginning of divisions within the church that they were looking at. Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul and I follow him. And somebody else, well, I'm of Apollos and I follow him. And I'm of Peter and I follow him. And then of some, but even in a carnal way, saying, well, I'm of Jesus. You can be of Paul and Apollos, but I'm of Christ. I'm of Jesus and I follow him. Paul pointed out that they were carnal, that they were living like mere men, because this is what mere men do. Mere men find divisions. I was thinking about this when I spent some time recently overseas. I heard of a riot in a soccer stadium. Now, soccer's a big deal overseas, right? Soccer's a big deal in South America. Soccer's a big deal in Europe. But they're all soccer players. They're all soccer fans. So here you have on one side of the soccer stadium, soccer fans dressed in one color. On the other side of the stadium, you got soccer fans dressed in another color. And at some point, one of the soccer guys in one color punched a soccer guy in the other color, and the whole place went nuts. Everybody started fighting each other. Couldn't they have gone, what are we doing? We're all soccer fans. Let's go beat up baseball players. Their divisions as soccer fans have become so important to them that they are willing to tear down their stadiums, fight one another when they're all soccer fans. That'll tell you all you need to know about soccer fans right there. However, I wonder if that isn't a good analogy for the church. We're not a Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. We love our denominations. We love the divisions within them. And we love to say of Calvary Chapel, well, we're not a denomination. We're a fellowship of churches. We're not a denomination, you denominations. As if somehow our fellowship of churches is better than someone else's. And I've got to think that we can fall back on Paul's word where he would say to us when we're so caught up in, and I'm of this denomination, I'm of that denomination, I'm of this teacher, I'm of that teacher, I'm of this group, I'm of Calvary Chapel, that he would say, you're carnal, you're living like mere men. A few weeks ago, when we did this, I think it was the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we were talking about this topic. And I felt like I did a pretty good job of explaining why Paul is so upset. And if you read these first four chapters, there's no doubt that Paul is really upset about it. And afterwards, a guy came up to me and says, I'm visiting from a Calvary Chapel. He gave the Calvary Chapel he's visiting from. I had covered a whole chapter. And he says to me, my pastor only covers one or two verses at a time. He doesn't cover whole chapters. Then he says, our Calvary Chapel is the Calvary Chapel that does this. And I just wanted to say, did you hear the message at all? The first thing you tell me when you walk up is the differences between your Calvary Chapel and our Calvary Chapel. how we are so, there's nothing wrong with, you ought to like the church you go to. You ought to love the people of the church you go to. You ought to love the pastor, and when people pick on him, you ought to defend him. A few years ago, a lot of years ago, I used to play on our softball team. I played first base. We played on Friday nights. We played a church league on Friday nights. I used to play first base on our softball team. I got there early, and Sun Life Chapel was playing someone else. Gil Garcia, who's the pastor of Sun Life Chapel, is a friend of mine. We, back in the 80s, in the mid-80s, we had both begun our churches, and we would get together periodically and have lunch. And Sun Life Chapel was playing, but Gil, who played first base as well, Gil, by the way, we're both much older now than we used to be, really good baseball player. Me? Gil's a good baseball player. So they don't have anybody to play, and they say, they see me standing there and say, can you play for us? We need a first baseman. I was like, yeah, I'll play. I play first base. So I went to play for them. So we go out and we have our first inning. We come back in and we sit down, and the guy says to me, well, what church are you from? It's church league. I said, oh, I'm from Calvary Chapel. And he goes, oh, Calvary Chapel. I love Calvary Chapel, which I thought, that's really good. And they go, who's the pastor there? It's Robert, and I go, Furrow. And he goes, yeah, Furrow. I love Robert Furrow. And I thought, I was really glad that he said, I love Robert Furrow. Because it would be really awkward if he said, I hate Robert Furrow. That's awful. There were two or three guys that were there. And he said to them, this guy's from Calvary Chapel, where Robert Furrow's. And they were excited. And the one guy goes, what's your name? And I go, Robert. And one guy kind of started to, he goes, what's your last name? And I go, yeah, it's Furrow. But I'll tell you what, before they ever knew that I was the pastor of Calvary Chapel, they were genuinely excited that I went to Calvary Chapel. They were genuinely excited about me before they knew who I was as a fellow pastor in the church. And there was something about that unity that I loved. We were two different churches, two different areas of town, but there was a unity that we had. We start talking about what church we went to. And somehow I believe that's what God wants from us as we walk in the Spirit. You know how powerful I believe this is? I believe that's why Jesus says, they'll know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. It's one of the reasons I think the enemy wants so much to put an emphasis upon our differences so that that our evangelism is hurt. People in the world will be drawn to Christ. They will know that we really and truly follow him, that we are not a cult, that we are not fake, that we are genuine by the love that we have for one another. And that has to go beyond the love that we have for those who are in our church. which should go without saying. It has to go to the other churches, to all Christians that we will one day stand next to in heaven and maybe sing a song very similar to, "We are one in the Spirit and we are one in the Lord." What an amazing thing it would be. People that we might thought would have never have come to the Lord, Orthodox or Anglicans, or could go, Anglicans can go to heaven? And singing, "We are one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord." Let's look at what Paul goes on to have to say now along these lines. He says in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us." He's still talking about a Paul and Apollos and Peter. And he's using himself as an example. He says, "Let a man consider us as servants of Christ." Now Paul uses the word servant often, but he uses a word called doulos, which is a common word for servant, or a common word for a servant that has become one by choice. So Paul now says to the Corinthian church, instead of saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter," instead of lifting us up, will you guys consider us as servants? But the word there, can you see it in verse 1? Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. That word there is a word that means under rower. It's a different word for servant. It's a guy that sits in the galley of a boat and rows. Paul says, "Me and Apollos and Peter, we aren't standing up on the boat like captains. We're all underneath the boat and we're rowing. We're under rowers." He's trying to give them the picture that this isn't about, "Boy, look how great, you know, I'm a John MacArthur. Well, I'm a Charles Swindoll. Well, I'm an Alistair Begg." Well, that these guys are all under rowers. That as a pastor, as a teacher, you sit down next to these guys. "Hey, Alistair, let's row." And we're doing the work to bring God's people where they need to go. Paul's trying to get them to get the point. It's not about these guys being exalted. It's about us being ministers, servants, under rowers of Christ. And stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward doesn't own anything. A steward is just a steward. It's required of a steward to be faithful, but a steward has been entrusted. That's where God says, "I have my people, and I want to entrust them spiritually to you, Paul, Apollos, and Peter." I love where it says in Hebrews that you've been entrusted spiritually to your pastor. What a thought. Stewards. Not that anybody, no pastor should ever say, "This is my church." No pastor should ever say, my people go to my church. That reveals a wrong heart. Instead, it should be God's people that have been entrusted. So don't consider us as these great people, but consider us as servants, under rowers, and consider us as stewards. Moreover, it is required that a steward must be found faithful. Paul says, "I got to do the work God's given me faithfully." Apollos has to do it faithfully. Today, any pastor, whether it's myself or a church down the street, has to do it faithfully. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Paul says, the fact that some of you guys have decided you want to be with Apollos instead of me, or you want to be with Peter instead of me, is a small thing to me. Paul said, I don't care. Paul had learned a long time ago what every pastor, what every leader, what every teacher needs to learn, and that's that it's not a popularity contest. It's not about who likes you. It's about whether or not you tell the truth. It's about whether or not you are giving the scriptures you've been entrusted to. Paul is going to say, I'm going to be judged by God one day. What do I care that I'm being judged by you? So you guys say, well, I'm of Apollos, but I don't really like Paul. Paul says, it's nothing to me, right? Moreover, it's required a servant should be faithful. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I like that with Paul. Paul didn't even judge himself. Look at it. He goes on to say something very interesting. For I know nothing against myself. Man, I wish I could say that of myself. I wish I could say, I don't judge myself, and I don't even know anything about of myself. But there are things I know of myself. I wonder if any of us here, maybe some could. Maybe your walk with Christ is so stellar. Anybody here, just raise your hand. Let us know who you are. Your walk with Christ is so stellar that you could say, I don't judge myself. I don't know anything against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. In other words, Paul says, you guys judge me, I don't care. We judge wrongly. We judge because we can't see the heart. That's why we're not supposed to judge. We judge in two ways. We judge sometimes somebody comes and they speak and you go, oh, I don't like him. It's just something about him. I don't know what it is, but I don't like him. Well, you have just classically judged somebody when the Bible says don't judge them. But you judge in another way too. When someone comes and speaks and you go, well, they love the Lord more than anyone I know. Do you know someone that's like that? They'll meet somebody. I know they love Jesus more than anybody. I just love them because they have such a love for Jesus. Well, you don't know that either. You don't know. You don't know what's in the heart of a man or a woman. And so the Bible says, judge no thing before its time. Now, as Christians, we believe all things, we endure all things, we hope all things, we encourage one another, we love one another. We believe the best in people, right? That's what the Bible says. So I don't walk up to you and go, well, I'm not supposed to judge you before your time, so I don't know about you. Because again, then I'd be judging you. But instead, I believe the best in you. I trust in what God's doing within you. But I don't run around trying to judge people. But the whole idea of Paul saying, I don't care that you've judged me. I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself. But it's God that judges me. It's the Lord. And that's really the truth. It's God who will judge us ultimately. He says, he goes on to say in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before its time. That's a great verse. Underline that if you can. Highlight it. It takes forever with an iPad to highlight something, but do it. Judge nothing before its time. Let the fruit develop. Once the fruit's developed, there's no denying. You see a citrus tree? What kind of a citrus tree is that? Oh, I think it's a lemon tree. I think it's a lime tree. I think it's an orange tree. I think it's a tangerine or a tangelo, whatever that would be. Well, just let it grow. Don't worry about what it is. Just let it grow. Pretty soon the fruit will prove it. Judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring the light to light, hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praises will come from God. Now, that's a scary little phrase there. Everything's going to come to light. What I love about God is that he's still giving you a chance to take care of some things. Because that which is done in darkness will be shouted from the rooftop, the Bible says. The only thing I know that's not going to be shouted from the rooftop is the stuff that's under the blood. So let's get it under the blood. I would like not to hear the things you've done in secret shouted from the rooftops. And vice versa. So let's make things right with Christ. Let's keep them there. Let's get them under the blood. And on the day that Jesus comes, he'll reveal everything. He'll judge it all. Now he goes on to talk about this conflict and this idea of oneness. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transformed to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. What was the root of this? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. What's the root of I'm pre, I'm post, I'm mid? I'm, you know, Reformed, I'm Lutheran, I'm Methodist, I'm, you know, super Lapterianist, whatever. What's the root of it all? The root of trying to be known by who, by our tags, by what we believe is pride. Instead of the humility of saying, I'm really nothing. We know, we do have beliefs, we have brains, we've been given them. We have differences, we have different backgrounds and different ways where we've come to where we are. But rather than being identified by our differences, we're identified in Christ. And the root of being identified by our differences is pride. So that's why he says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. He's saying, I don't want to see any of you guys puffed up in arrogance on one against another. Hey, we can talk about differences. Some of you guys here believe in a young earth, and some of you guys believe in an older earth. If you could talk to each other in a civil manner, you could talk, you could discuss, you could pray, you could see each other's points. You could not be so dogmatic. You know what some dogmatism to me? When someone says, I believe it, I can't, and you don't believe it, and you're of the devil if you don't believe it. When someone starts to go down that road, I believe it's because they don't feel that strongly about what they believe. They might feel strongly about what they believe, but they are insecure about what they believe. When a person is secure about what they believe, if you believe in a young earth, and you're sitting out at the coffee shop and someone says, well, I kind of believe in an old earth. And you flip out and you start doing backflips and jumping off of the walls. And it's a really good sign that you're probably insecure in what you believe. But if you're secure in what you believe, you can say, well, here's why I think it's young earth. And you can hear, this is why I believe it's old earth, they could say. You could have a conversation. You could talk about things in a civil manner and love one another. And maybe even walk away going, when you get to heaven, is Jesus going to go, is St. Peter at the gate? And that's, I know, an analogy, but it's still an analogy. Is St. Peter at the gate, young earth or old earth? You're going the other place, buddy. You believe the wrong thing about the age of the earth, so you're going to the wrong place. All of this becomes a point of being puffed up and being prideful and not really learning how to interact with one another and interact with one another in the midst of those differences. For he who makes, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, I love that little sentence. You got to read it a few times to really grasp what he's saying. But he's saying everything that you've received from God, so you have no reason to boast. Even if you're really good looking. I mean really good looking. Some people think they're good looking. Yeah, they're okay. Some people are really good looking. They got a really good looking person, they look in the mirror, I'm really good looking. Well, why are you prideful about that? You didn't choose it. You weren't up in heaven before you were born and said, God, give me that body. Let me have that face. You didn't. Why are you prideful about it? Everything for what you believe and why you believe it. Why are you prideful if you've received it? He says, you are already full. You are already rich. And here I think Paul's being a little sarcastic. You are already full. You are already rich. You have resigned as kings, or reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men commanded to death. For we have been made a spectacle to this world. In the Roman games, the spectacles were the criminals who were killed at the end of the games. In the Roman amphitheaters, they would have the games, the gladiators would come out and fight. There were free gladiators, kind of like professional wrestlers who were well known, got paid really well. They usually didn't fight against other paid gladiators. They fought against prisoners. They fought against people paid to come and die, or families being paid to come and die. But at the end of the show, they would bring out people being executed. They would push them off of high towers. They would release animals on them. They were called the spectacles. It was the time in Caesar's circus. They had spectacles at the end. It was the public executions. Paul uses that word. He says, we have been made a spectacle to the world. What a, when you understand what Paul's saying, it is so incredibly powerful. Paul is saying, we're here arguing and puffed up and prideful, and instead of being in unity, and we are being executed. We are the spectacles. We are giving our lives. He says, you're reigning, you're living like kings. I'm glad you are. I want to reign like a king with you. But we, the apostles, we're spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Now, again, this is, I think, Paul's sarcasm, but you are wise in Christ. Can you see him? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you guys, woo, you're smart, you're wise for Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished both and dishonored to the present hour with both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our hands. Being revealed, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscourging of the things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. Paul says, you guys are lifting us up like we're something, and what are we? We're going through it for the name of Christ. And now Paul takes a fatherly role. Who founded the church at Corinth? Piece of trivia. Paul. And so now Paul says, but I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I begat you through the gospel. He's saying, listen, you could say you're from whoever, but I begat you. It was God that caused me to come here and plant this church. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Stop being puffed up in all these things and be an imitator of me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remain with you. Who will remind you of the ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know that the words of those who are puffed up, but the power of the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, or in a spirit of gentleness? Paul kind of says, I'm coming to see you guys. Get it together before I get there. But how it speaks to us, all four of these chapters, that you and I would say, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. That we would find unity with other churches and other believers. Here's the key, genuine believers. Genuine Christians. Not that we're better because we're from Calvary Chapel, but that we find unity with genuine believers everywhere. That Christ could be exalted and there would be many who would be one to the Lord. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we have to be able to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would do a work in us. And even as we have prepared our hearts for communion and are about to take it, a oneness with you. We commune with you. We commune with one another. Let us have a true love for those who love you. Let us not focus on differences, but on our unity. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like to have the men and women of the communion board come down. You guys can be seated. I've asked Scott Billings, one of our assistant pastors, he's also the youth pastor on this campus, to lead you guys in communion today. So God bless you guys. This weekend, we'll be back in the book of John. I look forward to covering John with you guys. God bless you.